This message is part of the educational ministry of Columbia International University. We've been preparing world Christians to know Him and to make Him known since 1923.
I'll give you a warning before we start. Today is not a chapel with a biblical exhortation. It's an assembly with a lecture. That's because I've been asked to speak today on the difference between the CIVU view on sanctification and that of others. I'm reluctant because I don't want to be perceived as criticizing our fellow pilgrims whose partnership we treasure. But who can say no to Bill Jones? I noticed he's left for today. But take courage. Tomorrow we'll return to chapel as we search the scripture in exciting truths, searching the exciting truths about the God-intended life for the rest of the week. Our topic of sanctification today is not the positional, judicial setting apart that takes place at regeneration, but the progressive, experiential sanctification that God wants to take place in you and every believer for a lifetime. How does CIU differ from other traditions in teaching sanctification? We have historically called it the victorious life, a core value. Well, before we address that assigned topic, it would be well to identify another core value, evangelical unity. Evangelical is a term claimed by such a wide spectrum of believers that it really isn't of much use nowadays. For example, I read last week of a poll that concluded 50% of people who call themselves evangelical are universalists, no hell. But by evangelical, we mean those who affirm all scripture as God breathed out, inspired, we say, and is the sole authority for life and doctrine. All the various views of sanctification we examine today are evangelical in that sense. But what do we mean by unity? Well, it depends. Humanity. Work together with anyone of any faith or no faith to promote justice and mercy. And then all who call themselves Christian, traditional, liberal, Roman Catholic, Christendom, we might say, work together on projects of agreement like pro-life and traditional marriage advocacy. And then evangelical, full fellowship in ministry with all who are evangelical. But then CIU. Those who subscribe to our statement of faith and espouse our core values. Let me first give a summary statement of those who are evangelical, with whom we fully cooperate in spiritual endeavor, but with whom we differ on the doctrine of sanctification. All are welcome to enroll as students and to graduate. But those who teach or serve on the board of trustees would need to adhere to our understanding of sanctification. As we examine the different viewpoints, please remember, none of these differences are held by all members of that particular tradition. It's not a uniform thing. First of all, spiritual formation. The term is used broadly, as in recent years, at CIU. But I speak of its origins and the leading advocates today. It began with a school of psychology and speaks of the human problem as our inner hurt rather than sin, and the solution as healing rather than Holy Spirit transformation. psychotherapeutic, I call it. Our first professor of psychology, James M. Buckhatch, was widely acclaimed for teaching psychology under the authority of Scripture. So, when we moved him on to specialize in other subjects, we spent several years searching for a psychology prof who did his work under the authority of Scripture. We found them very rare. We developed 10 questions to determine if a candidate did so. I remember one candidate who was chief counselor in a megachurch. How many in his congregation needed to have their broken psyches fixed by him before they would be able to respond to the preacher's exhortation to trust God? As I recall it, he responded 80 or 90%. I had not told him that Buck Hatch had told me 5% of CIU students would need to be repaired by a professional before they could respond in faith. So I was delighted to hear the professor finally called to CIU and still with us, respond to the same question. Oh, we work under the assumption that all can make choices to yield and trust. While not demeaning the help of psychotherapy for dysfunctions of the psyche, we believe the core problem is sin and the fundamental solution is the energizing power of the Spirit. Personally, I prefer the biblical term spiritual transformation rather than spiritual formation. Number two, Pentecostal charismatic. The various streams of teaching on sanctification among these friends is great. But the common teaching on which we differ is the theological necessity of a second work of grace. That's very important. I'll repeat it. The theological necessity of a second work of grace after initial regeneration. That second encounter is called by many names: baptism of the Spirit, perfect love. We believe that indeed a second crisis experience is needed, very common need for most of us, even more, a third or fourth encounter with the Spirit, as it may become necessary through ignorance or rebellion or drift. But we hold the Bible does not teach the necessity of a second transforming encounter for all, sort of like a spiritual booster rocket. It always points the failing Christian back to the initial saving encounter. Paul never testifies of a second encounter, but he never retires of reporting on that first encounter. And when he addresses the problem of failing Christians, he always points them back to that initial encounter. Don't you know who you are? Don't you know the Spirit lives in you? Most Pentecostals also believe that the second experience perfects, but most charismatics and the Assemblies of God do not hold the perfectionist position. CIU's position is that moral perfection awaits our glorification and the end of the journey. Another difference would be that the evidence for this encounter with the Holy Spirit is speaking in tongues. An unknown tongue. We view speaking in an unknown tongue as a gift, not a sign that one has experienced a necessary second encounter with the Spirit. And then three, the Holiness Wesleyan. They share with Pentecostals the view that a second work of grace is necessary, but stoutly deny they are perfectionists. Wesley defined the experience as providing a life of perfect love, which sounds to outsiders like a form of perfection. But remember, Wesley's definition of sin was willful rejection of the known will of God. All other falling short of the glory of God is not sin, but the weakness of humanity. Well, on such a definition of sin, I guess we'd agree that it's possible by the Spirit's power to consistently say no to deliberate, conscious sin. Besides, Wesley himself said he knew only a handful who had experienced perfect love. So our chief difference with most contemporary holiness Wesleyan friends would be on the theological necessity of a second work of grace. 4, the Reformed. I can find no contradiction to CIU's view of sanctification in the official documents of the Reformed faith, the Westminster Confession and Westminster Shorter Catechism. Maybe that's why so many of our Reformed friends fully embrace and preach the same view of sanctification as we do. But increasing numbers of those who consider themselves truly Reformed vigorously reject our understanding. Since the Westminster documents address the question of progressive sanctification only briefly, I wonder if there actually is an official doctrine of sanctification on which all Reformed advocates agree. But the truly Reformed differ with us on distinguishing between victorious Christians and defeated Christians. They hold there is no qualitative difference among true Christians. In fact, many hold the normal Christian experience is described in Romans 7. I remember in seminary when a very distinguished professor was teaching us the book of Romans, and he was extolling chapter 7 as the normal Christian experience. So one timid student raised his hand and said, "Dr. Carnell, did Paul never move out of Romans 7 into Romans 8? And he pulled himself to his considerable height and said, "Well, maybe he did. But when he got right with God, he got back into Romans 7. Well, I sat for several years under a pastor in Columbia who was of this same view. His favorite passage, I think, was Romans 7. And I remember so often he would pray in his prayer of confession, "Lord, you know that we shake our fist in your face daily." And I'd say, "No, Lord, I can't remember doing that, even if you take it metaphorically." And then later I discovered that he was recruiting CIU future preachers to disabuse them of the CIU position and accept his position. We hold, on the other hand, that there are believers who are yielding, trusting, growing in likeness to Christ, and there are others with very little or no growth. Perhaps that's one reason so many in the Reformed tradition consider us perfectionists. 5, the victorious life. We use the term, but we use our own definition. Robert McQuilkin, our first president, actually split from the victorious life testimony before coming to Columbia. The split came when he gave up the view of two natures, one unimprovable, the other the indwelling Christ, and Christ cannot sin. The leaders claimed not to be perfectionists, but to outsiders it sounded like that, and so J.I. Packer and following in his train, most contemporary Reformed people affirm that the victorious life teaching is perfectionist. But perfectionism was not the fundamental split in the victorious life testimony. It was the two nature teaching which McQuilkin had come to disavow. He held that we have a single nature that was born the old self and have now been born again as new persons, the new self. And the new self is set on a course of transformation from one degree of Christ-likeness to another by the Spirit of the Lord. True, the second president of CIU, G. Allen Fleece, taught the two natures, but that was not the original teaching nor the present teaching. Another minor problem with the term victory is that it indicates only one small part of sanctification. victory in the battle against sin is a most important and critical part of sanctification, but it's only part of it. We'll examine the other parts more in detail later this week. Though succeeding presidents have sought to change the name of this value, George Murray had the victorious life carved in granite, so I think it's unchangeable. That's a very brief and unsatisfactory attempt to identify the key differences between CIU and some other traditions. So let's paint with a broader stroke what I call the mediating position. Now, where do I get the chutzpah to call it the mediating position, the center of biblical tension? How do I do that? Well, it started with the manuscript for Life in the Spirit that I was writing. And before going public, I wanted to see how my Wesleyan friends and my Pentecostal friends and my Reformed friends felt about it. So I ran this past them, and I would say I was going to tell you something else, but my view and CIU's view is that the Assemblies of God historian responded his life to the manuscript for Life in the Spirit. He said, this is something we really need. All our people need this. Of course, you differ with us on, you've left out something we consider very important. Of course, he was speaking in tongues. So, the Five Views of Sanctification book was another thing that woke me to the fact that we must have the mediating view, because three of the four who responded to my presentation were easy with it, seemed to be quite in harmony. So I was encouraged that perhaps we're on the biblical trail. We feel comfortable with moderate Reformed, moderate Wesleyan, moderate Charismatics, and they seem comfortable with us. So, to be more, biblically oriented, let's divide the varying views on sanctification into three categories. When I was in Japan, they tended, if one person did it, everybody did it. When the emperor did the hula hoop, then everybody did the hula hoop. And so everybody seemed to follow along in that. And there came a time when they all wanted to ski. Now, up north, you have to ski, but Tokyo is pretty much the same climate as Columbia. And I never saw a pair of skis, born and raised in Columbia, I never saw a pair of skis till I was an adult. But and Tokyo is pretty much the same way. But everybody has to do it. So they created in Tokyo an artificial ski slope. Well, my kids wanted to be like everybody else, so I took them out there to the artificial ski slope. Well, it's quite interesting. When we took our skis and these planks, long planks, and sticks with wheels on them, when we took them out there, my kid said, you take this one. This was the beginner slope. We'll take this one, the really high slope. And I thought that sounded pretty good. So I tried to start up and went up about five paces and zoop, slipped back down to the bottom. And there, guess what I thought? I thought of a sermon illustration, naturally, being a preacher. So I sat there and I thought, this is very like the Christian life taught by many people. Five steps up and then slip back to the bottom. 8 steps up, slip back 4. That's the way many Christians feel. So, that I call the first view of sanctification. It's all up to me. Now, no evangelical body, to my knowledge, officially advocates it's all up to me position. It's just the way most people naturally behave. Not to mention all other religions. These all tend to focus on trying hearted, committed self-effort to become a better person. Well, I got up there to the top eventually and did my bit, and then I said, I'm going to check on the kids. So I came back down and looked up at the steep, high ski slope, and my wife was smart. She was sitting in a chair at the bottom, and I said, where are the kids? And so she said, Marty and Bob and David, are you counting? 6, all over that hillside. And I said, how in the world do they get up there? Because I had, in my self-effort view, I was told that you need to go up like this under your own steam, but my kids didn't get up that way, so I asked my wife, how do they get up there? And she pointed over her shoulder at a cable with an engine at the bottom and a pulley at the top and chairs hanging on it. And she'd give them 10 yen, and they go over there and sit in the chairs right up to the top. I thought, wow, that's the second view of sanctification. It's all up to God. Though the official documents of the Holiness Pentecostal, the Truly Reformed, the Victorious Life Testimony, and many other of the Two Nature traditions may sound like it's all up to God, in practice, very few behave that way. That's because the Bible is so clear on the partnership between God and the believer in living the God-intended life. But there are those who do teach that the post-conversion baptism of the Spirit perfects a person, zoop, right up to the top. I remember we had a preacher enrolled as a student in graduate school here who preached all around the world. He was quite a preacher in this tradition. And so, there's a problem. He didn't act perfect to our viewpoint. All the secretaries in the school were scared to death of him. If he came in, he had a towering temper. Of course, that was righteous indignation. And I remember a report came to me one day that he was in a class and he disagreed with the teacher, so he stood up and threw all his books on the floor and stomped out. But he was fully sanctified. He had reached perfection. Now, so how did he do that? Well, to hold a perfectionism, a person must redefine sin or redefine perfect. Sin is limited to deliberate offense. Or perfect is to not deliberately reject the known will of God. The original Victorious Life teaching and others who teach the two nature doctrine often say, let go and let God. The indwelling Christ takes over and it is possible not to sin. So the second category of sanctification is, it's all up to God. The first, it's all up to me. The second, it's all up to God. Well, I don't know how I got on the committee, but the mission put me on the committee that was to go up to the north of Japan to examine a property for us to start a snow camp. We had a mountain camp that was greatly blessed. We had a beach camp that was greatly blessed, so they wanted to have a snow camp. So I don't know how I got on the committee, but I was sent up there to inspect this. And I'm telling you, the snow was 15 feet deep. And we went out into a famous ski resort And sure enough, there we found the beginner's ski slope. But the other mountain was so high, I wondered if the skiers up there looked like little dots. It was so high. But I didn't have to ask them how they got up there. I knew that somewhere or other there was a ski lift. So, sure enough, there over the side was the boulder and the cable. But in this case, there weren't any chairs. They would go in and hold and zzz, up to the top. And I thought, hey, that's the biblical view of sanctification. The power is in the Holy Spirit, outside, but we have the responsibility to YIELD, TRUST, and we yield and trust, kicks in, and up we go, more and more into the likeness of Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit is the energizing power. My responsibility is to yield and trust. My mother used to say, Robertson, the secret to living the Christian life is in your two hands. And that didn't sound very spiritual to me. But then she'd explain it. YIELD and TRUST. Yield and trust. And so these people had yielded and trusted. And the Holy Spirit power energized them to grow from one degree of His glorious likeness to another. The favorite verse of the it's all up to me crowd, or we might say the just do it theology, is no doubt, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And maybe the favorite verse of it's all up to God, or let go and let God theology is, it is God who works in you to will and to do of His good pleasure. The truth as we see it is that it is, my part is all up to me, and God's part is all up to Him. But the problems arise when we dump on God some of our responsibility or try to take some of God's part. So it's a partnership. In the coming days, we'll search the scripture to discover and experience the exciting truths about the God-intended life. Truths that most evangelical traditions celebrate. The summary of those truths is found in my lifetime theme verse. I invite you to reflect on it this week. 2 Corinthians 3:18. We all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. But I have to share with you my translation. Oh, because it sort of spells out what we'll be doing. All of us who have the sin barrier removed and who keep a steady faith focus on Jesus are being remade in our core self to be more and more like Jesus by the Spirit of the Lord. We'll follow the church's historic division of the doctrine of sanctification. God's standard, God's provision, my responsibility. Tomorrow, the bad news. God's standard. You can skip that one if you want. No, you better not. Skip the others. Don't skip that one. Wednesday, the good news. God's provision to meet that standard. And Thursday, prayer day, my responsibility in making that power connection. So, hallelujah. There's victory in Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you, that though we may not always have our doctrine straight, from your viewpoint, that you have provided a great salvation wherein you not only redeem us from the just results of our sin, but you transform us, change us in our inmost being from one degree of likeness to Jesus to another by the Spirit of the Lord. Grant, Lord, this week we may understand your ways more perfectly and fulfill your will more perfectly. We ask this not just for our sake, but especially for Jesus' sake. Amen. God bless.
We hope you were blessed by this message. Additional audio messages and learning resources are available at www.ciu.edu/bookstore or call 803-807-5263. Messages are also available by podcast at iTunes. CIU is a regionally accredited biblical university offering undergraduate and graduate degree programs. Our purpose is to educate people from a biblical worldview to impact the nations with the message of Christ. Thank you for letting us minister to you today.